Our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 5. So they pulled up their boats on the shore, left everything, and followed him. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone. Go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. But when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his home, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We are delighted to have Christopher Ewan on campus today, speaking here, speaking this afternoon, and again this evening. They want to invite you to that. Christopher has authored a book, which is his own testimony, which he'll be sharing. It's called Out of a Far Country. It's available. The bookstore actually will have a table in a number of places offering these. I'm going to let Christopher tell his own story, though. So please welcome Christopher Ewan.
Good morning. Well, this morning I wanted to share with you a bit about my story. I'm going to be here most of the day talking on the issue of homosexuality. I believe one of the most relevant and yet often divisive and controversial issues. And if anything, I hope that you can make at least the evening session where I talk about a Christian response to homosexuality, how a Christian campus can have a more gospel-centered, biblical, redemptive approach, not just the issue of homosexuality, but to people who have been affected or experience homosexual feelings. This chapel, I just have about 20 minutes to share my testimony, which will kind of lay the groundwork for the rest of my talks. But if you would like to know more about my story, it is in the book at the bookstore. But I know many of you students are, how would I say, poor? So I want to do a little giveaway. If any of you guys are on Twitter or on Facebook, tweet or post something on my wall, something that maybe was encouraging to you or kind of, they're going a little fast, slow down. But, or even a challenge or maybe a question or something that was meaningful to you, and you'll be kind of put in the pool for to win a book, and I guess we'll announce that tonight. Well, I was brought up in a home which knew little about Christ, so I did not own a Bible. We did not go to church. We did not sing nice hymns like you all did at the beginning of service this morning. But my parents raised me with very traditional Chinese values. I don't know if there's any Asian students here. Any Asian students here? Asian, okay, two, good. They got lost on their way to California. Well, let me fill you in on Chinese values. You must obey your parents, do what they say, not what they do. Second, you must do well in school, bring home those A's, no B's or else no rice for you. And third, this is very important, you must practice piano. You see, I never fit in with the other American boys because I looked different, I acted different, but I had this secret that I kept hidden through high school, college, and even the Marine Corps Reserves. Then in my early 20s, I started secretly going out to the gay clubs, and finally, later in my 20s, when I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, and I started dental school, I no longer kept it a secret, and I came out of the closet, and I began living openly as a gay man in the gay community. So I decided at that time to go home and break the news to my parents, and I told my parents, I am gay. Well, this devastated my mom, who wasn't yet a Christian, and she thought that an ultimatum would bring me to my senses. And she said, you must either choose the family or choose homosexuality. Well, at that point, I had already believed that this was the core of who I was. And besides, I can't choose one or the other. So I decided to leave home and went back to Louisville, Kentucky. Well, this crushed my mom, who wasn't yet a Christian, remember? And she says, news of my death would have been better than receiving this news. Besides, the timing could have been any worse. My parents' marriage was a disaster, and they actually began the paperwork for divorce. And she was literally at the end of her rope, and she had resolved to do the unthinkable. She was going to end her life. Fortunately, though, God saved her through a little pamphlet. A pamphlet that shared with her the plan of salvation, that all of us are sinners, and yet in spite of our sin, the God of the universe still loves us. And God opened up the eyes of her heart to see that just as God can love her, a sinner, she could love me, her gay son. And so even though my mom, before coming to Christ, couldn't find it in herself to love her gay son, now she realized after coming to Christ, she could do nothing else but to love her son. So she gave her life to Christ, and within a few months, my father also surrendered his life to Christ. And what's so interesting is she had determined to end her life, and in reality, she did. One of her favorite verses today is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ living in them prepared my parents for the difficult years ahead as I headed deeper and deeper into the world of homosexuality. Spending almost all my free time in the gay clubs, I went from relationship to relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily, but it only left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied, and so I began experimenting with drugs. But without much money as a dental student, I supported my habit by selling drugs, and I sold to friends, classmates, and even a professor, not something I'd suggest. You see, I thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night, but 4 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. So my parents flew down from Chicago to Louisville, Kentucky, and I thought they were going to fight to keep me in school, because isn't that what any good Chinese parent would do? Well, to my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mother looked at the dean and said, it is not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower. And they said, we're going to support whatever decision you make. So naturally, imagine how infuriated I was at my parents. They weren't on my side, they were on their side. So I moved further away from them, further away from Chicago, to the bright lights and big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. Not all gays and lesbians do drugs. Unfortunately, that's just part of my story. But I I also became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day. You see, according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie and began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Because in my world, I had become God. My parents had no idea that I was doing drugs or even selling drugs, but they knew my biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So they tried to reach out to me with the love of Christ, and I wanted nothing to do with it. My mother would send me Christian cards every other day. It was like clockwork. She would get this big stack of Christian cards. You know, she would get that at a Christian bookstore. I don't know if you guys have Christian bookstores here in West Pennsylvania. Well, she would get these big stack of Christian cards. And do you guys ever notice how Christian cards, they're always so, like, cute and, like, feminine and, you know, pastel-y and ribbons and puppies and kittens and, you know, you open them up and it's like this glitter comes out, you know. You know, guys, don't we need, like, some masculine Christian cards like blood and, like, you know, stuff blowing up and dirt? And anyway, I digress. So my mom would get, you know, these nice, cute little Christian cards, and she would just fill them in with paragraphs of Scripture. And on the bottom of each card, you guys will like this, she would, on the back of each card, she would write in her favorite hymn of the week, all 27 verses. And on the bottom of every card, she would sign it, "Love you forever, Mom." And I never read those cards and simply toss them in the trash. My parents knew the only way that they would see me was if they actually flew down to Atlanta to visit me. And after they did that one time, and then after the second day, I told them to get out. You know, they weren't preaching at me, hitting me over the head with the Bible that, you know, Christians were often so good at. But just the fact that God had so transformed their lives that they radiated Jesus, that in itself was offensive to me, and I told them to get out. And I didn't even give them an opportunity to call up their friends to pick them up. But before my dad left, he wanted to give me something. And it was the very first Bible. It had all the notes in the margins. It was all dog-eared. And I told my dad, "I do not want your Bible." Because I didn't even want him to think that I actually might read it. But my dad, he's a little persistent. And he left it on my kitchen counter anyway and walked out. And as soon as my parents left, I took my dad's Bible and I threw it in the trash can. I wanted nothing to do with God, nothing to do with their newfound religion, and certainly nothing to do with the Bible. And after that visit, it was more than obvious to my parents that I was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my parents were committed not to focus upon the hopelessness, but upon the promises of God. And along with over 100 prayer warriors from their church, from their Bible study fellowship group, they began to cry out to God. And my mother began to pray a very bold prayer, which was, "God, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son you. Whatever it takes." My mother was desperate. And in her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 7 years and once fasted 39 days on my behalf. She would literally spend hours every morning in her prayer closet interceding on my behalf. Because she knew that it would take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came one day with the bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German Shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the street value equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I had started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in Atlantic City Detention Center. So I tried calling home, dreading making that phone call as I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But my mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay? No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace." You see, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not his anger, it's not his punishment, but it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his irresistible grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years. And she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears. She knew she had to do just as that good old hymn says. Count your blessings. Name them. One by one. No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she hung up that phone, and she ripped off a little piece of adding machine tape and wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before, and he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, he kept adding to this list of blessings and taping more pieces of adding machine tape to it. And today, this list of blessings is longer and taller than she is. Three days later, I was walking around the cell block and honestly trying to stay clear away from those nasty criminals, because of course, I didn't think I was a criminal. And I passed by this garbage can and I thought, this trash so represents my life right now. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father has two doctorates. I was on my way to become a doctor. I had it made. And yet now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. And with my head down, I was about to pass by this garbage can, but something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over. I picked it up. And it was a Gideon's New Testament. Took that New Testament back to my cell and opened up that good book. And for the very first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me be honest with you. I did not think that this was the answer to all my problems. I thought, you know, I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands, and I better pass it somehow. But as some of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper. But what we have in our Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to go through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion, and it wasn't a pretty sight. And I thought things could not get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called in the nurse's office. They handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist, shackled my feet together. I shuffled in the nurse's office. She shut the door behind me, sat me down, and immediately I knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words, and she couldn't even give me eye contact. So she resigned to writing something on a piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down at this piece of paper, and I saw three letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive. A few days later, as I was lying in my bunk, receiving that news, though I had been sentenced to 6 years, certainly much better than 10 years to life, but news of my HIV status felt like a death sentence. So that night, as I lay there, lying in my bed, I noticed something scribbled on the metal bunk above me. It read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." At the most hopeless point in my life, God was using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation to tell me that regardless of who I was and what I had done in the past, He still had a plan for me. I had no idea where this plan was going to take me, but He gave me enough faith, enough strength to take that one step, get through that one day, and the next, and the next. My transformation was gradual. God was convicting me in my dependencies. The most obvious was drugs, but within a few months, He completely delivered me from that. But the last thing that I was holding on to was my sexuality. As I was reading the Bible, I couldn't get around the fact that God loved me unconditionally, but I also came across those passages which seemed to condemn that core part of who I thought I was, my sexuality. So I went to a prison chaplain, and I asked him his opinion on this issue, and to my surprise, this prison chaplain actually told me that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. And he gave me a book from his bookshelf, and he said, "This book explained that view." So naturally, with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other, and let me tell you, from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book was claiming to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, His Word, and His unmistakable condemnations against homosexual behavior. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain. So I turned to the Bible alone. I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture, looking for justification for homosexuality. I never found any. So I was at a turning point, and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His Word to live as a gay man by allowing my feelings to dictate who I was, or abandon homosexuality by liberating myself from my feelings, from my sexuality, and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I chose God. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I realized that my sexuality is not an inseparable aspect of who I am as a person. See, I always told myself that God loves me unconditionally, but He doesn't want me to change. But I realized that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. My identity should never be defined solely by my sexuality. My identity is not purely just my feelings, but my identity is not gay or homosexual, or even, get this, or even heterosexual for that matter. But my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." See, I always thought that the opposite of homosexuality was heterosexuality, but actually, the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. God never said, "Be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual." But neither did he say, be homosexual, for I am homosexual. He said, be holy, for I am holy. And he was telling me, don't focus upon your feelings or your sexuality or your temptations, but focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Because change is not the absence of struggles, but change, it's the freedom to choose holiness in the midst of our struggles. Let me say that again. Change is not the absence of struggles, but change, it's the freedom to choose holiness in the midst of our struggles. Because the ultimate issue is not what I'm struggling with, not my temptations, not my feelings or my sexuality, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and this life of obedience, God began to reveal His plan for my life. And He called me to full-time ministry while I was in prison. And I realized that it didn't matter where I was, whether in prison or out of prison, because my calling on life would remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle. And He shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew if I was going to continue on in ministry, I'd better learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called home collect to my parents, and I asked them to mail me an application to the only Bible college I had ever heard of, which is in our hometown, Chicago, called Moody Bible Institute. But then there was silence on the other line, because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me to prison. I quickly filled it out to the application till I got to the very bottom where they asked me for references from people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison, but I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody Bible Institute. So the greatest miracle of this whole story is that Moody actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, started the very next month in August of 2001. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, what did you do this summer? Graduated from Moody in 2005, went on to get my Master of Arts in Biblical Exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School, working on my doctorate now at Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, Minneapolis, and had the complete honor to co-author a book with my mother, Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. And God has such a sense of humor, because along with my speaking ministry, as I speak around the world and internationally and in the nation here, I am back at Moody teaching in the Bible department. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? But God has done far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. The reality is God is continuing to work in us and through us. This issue of homosexuality is not just an issue that's reserved to those struggling with this, but it affects all of us. Many of us have loved ones and friends who might be struggling or who have embraced homosexuality. And we need to be sure that in the midst of this divisiveness, in the midst of controversy, we need to lift up the gospel of Jesus Christ above anything else, above division, above arguments. It is the gospel that brings lasting change. It is the gospel in which we can find hope. And so I hope and pray that as we talk about this issue, that that is what will be lifted up in our talk and in our conversations. Thank you.
Stand and sing one more time together, just the third stanza of Psalm 72, which we've been doing the past few weeks.
May His name endure forevermore, may it grow as under shining sun, and may people then be blessed in Him, and may all the nations call Him blessed. May the Lord God with love.